Please turn with me in your Bibles to the Gospel of John, chapter 18. The Gospel of John, chapter 18, beginning in verse 28. Hear the word of the Lord. Then led they Jesus from Caiaphas into the hall of judgment. And it was early, and they themselves went not into the judgment hall, lest they should be defiled, but that they might eat the Passover. Pilate then went out unto them and said, What accusation bring ye against this man? They answered and said unto him, If he were not a malefactor, we would not have delivered him up unto thee. Then said Pilate unto them, Take ye him, and judge him according to your law. The Jews therefore said unto him, It is not lawful for us to put any man to death. That the saying of Jesus might be fulfilled which he spake, signifying what death he should die. Then Pilate entered into the judgment hall again, and called Jesus, and said unto him, Art thou the king of the Jews? Jesus answered him, Sayest thou this thing of thyself? Or did others tell thee of it? Pilate answered, Am I a Jew? Thine own nation and the chief priests have delivered thee unto me. What hast thou done? Jesus answered, My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence. Pilate therefore said unto him, Art thou a king then? Jesus answered, Thou sayest that I am a king. To this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Every one that is of the truth heareth my voice. Pilate saith unto him, What is the truth? And when he had said this, he went out again unto the Jews and said unto them, I find in him no fault at all. But ye have a custom that I should release unto you one at the Passover. Will ye therefore that I release unto you the king of the Jews? Then cried they all again, saying, Not this man, but Barabbas. Now Barabbas was a robber. Not last sermon, but the sermon before, I did some treatment of relativism, and its importance. If it is true that agreement in truth is a necessary component of church unity, if that is indeed a biblical teaching, then of course our cultural relativism is a great barrier to that kind of unity. Our cultural relativism flowers quite naturally into our denominationalism. And as we observed in our very first sermon in this series, there are very few that would even try to attempt to reconcile the great statements of the Bible concerning the unity of the church with our contemporary denominationalism. Well, in any event, I had expected with that sermon on relativism to move on from it, but I think that there are a handful of reasons to fix our feet on this topic for just a little while longer, because it is very difficult for us to break the hold that relativism has on us as children of this place and age. And I had this pressed upon my mind again. Last week I was working my way through a contemporary book. I rarely read a contemporary book, but I was reading one. It's called Founding Sins, how a group of anti-slavery radicals fought to put Christ into the Constitution. This caught my attention because it is it's a contemporary treatment issued from secular Western academia of the history of the Reformed Presbyterians, the Covenanters. And as I worked my way through this book, I found it ever interesting, sometimes encouraging, persistently frustrating. The book had two principal things that it wanted to say about the early American RPs. First of all, they considered it to be one of the founding sins of our nation that Jesus Christ is not acknowledged as king in the United States Constitution. And so, throughout the history of this church, there has been an attempt and endeavor to amend the Constitution in this regard. A second point, which in some ways flows from the first, is that the American Covenanters were always anti-slavery. Now, why is it that Moore is writing this book? I think at the end of the day, he's grinding his historical axe with David Barton and other similar Christian historians who have tried to make the case that the United States of America is a Christian nation. So for Moore, I think it's advantageous. He points out that the Covenanters were among the most serious-minded Christians, strongly committed and so forth. But they never believed that America was a Christian nation. They thought that there was a fundamental infidelity to Christ right from the beginning and in the founding documents, as it were. So I think here Moore, as a scholar, is using the Reformed Presbyterians, serious-minded Christians, against Christian historians who have tried to make the case that America is a Christian nation. Of course, I take the part of the RPs in this great debate. But at any rate, his work pressed upon my mind again the hold that our cultural relativism has on us. So, with respect to the Covenanter anti-relativistic stance in things of religion, he seems to get it. I mean, he will make statements like, in summarizing their position, he'll say things like, "You have the right to be right in matters of truth and do the right in matters of morality, but no one has a right to be wrong or to do sinful things." Now, as I would read these kind of summative evaluations, I was excited because he gets it. And he's also right in pointing out that the kind of freedom that was being asserted by the early American RPs is not the kind of freedom with respect to religion that you will find in the founding national fathers. But here, so all of that is true, but here's where he gets a little frustrating. I think by way of general assessment, Moore's conclusion is really that no one of good sense and moderation would take any other position than the religiously relativistic one of the founding national fathers. And this comes out in a lot of ways. Sometimes you can find it in expressed statements. Even more frequently, you can find it in his rhetoric. You hear it in the title that the RPs are labeled radicals. He will enlist the help of the radicals in his campaign against David Barton and the like, but they get labeled as radicals, and if I might say so, for an academic volume, it is a study in careless rhetoric. So he'll say things like, as you know, the Covenanters as radicals are not prompt in response, but rather they are frantic in response. That kind of rhetoric that makes the opponent not seem like they're not reasonably disagreeing, but that they're frantic. You know, his language, stirred up, irrational, overly emotional, and so on. So the problem of our the relativism of our nation was right in front of me all over again. And John 18 came to mind. Of course, in John 18, we have a part of the trial of Jesus before Pontius Pilate. Jesus says that he has come, that it is his mission to bear witness to the truth. But what is really interesting is that with respect to religion, our nation has always sided with Pilate. What is truth? And now, that relativism has bled into all things, no matter how obvious. So we started with a religious relativism, and now we have a thoroughgoing relativism, that pleads for people the right to determine their own truth against reality. We are deeply admired, to be sure. Let me just review briefly our critique of relativism so that it's fresh in your mind, and hopefully so that you can meditate upon it anew, and perhaps more deeply in coming days. As I mentioned to you, our culture is very deeply committed to relativism. It's in about as its most radical possible form. I get to identify what I am, and if you should invade my truth bubble, trying to impose your own truth, then you are worthy to be visited with heavy cultural sanctions. You'd be canceled, fired from your job, perhaps prosecuted by the civil magistrate. But we are very committed to this relativism. Relativism historically is usually grounded in skepticism, and it works something like this. Since you can't know anything for sure, it would be skepticism, everyone needs to be allowed their own view. That would be relativism. Again, we're committed to the relativism. That is what we like culturally. If I might put it in plain speech, that's how we make room for our sins, no matter how enormous, and insulate ourselves from any sort of criticism from others with respect to our sinfulness. So we're deeply committed to that relativism. We put up with the skepticism, the mind-destroying skepticism, so that we can have our sins. Well, by way of critique, first, just with respect to the nature of the mind, as we observed last time, and I hope I made a convincing practical demonstration, that contradictions ultimately are unthinkable. The human mind can't do anything with it. If I were to tell you to pick up the book and not pick up the book at the same time and in the same relationship or way, your mind can't do anything with that. It's not deep. It's not profound. It's not an alternative philosophy. It's to speak nonsense with which the human mind can do absolutely nothing. And both skepticism and relativism are involved in contradiction at the most fundamental levels. They are self-contradictory. And in that sense, not alternative philosophies at all, but manifest absurdities. So, I mean, just think about skepticism. You can know this for sure, that you can't know anything for sure. Absurd, right? Or you can take it as absolute, that there are no absolutes. Relativism, right? And all absurd, all, at the end of the day, unthinkable. It shows something of the madness of our sins, and that in order to have our sins, we are willing to destroy our own minds and deny their most obvious dictates. And our mind is our principal means of survival. So it's as much as to say we are so in love with our sins, we are so mad over them, that we would destroy ourselves. Is it not so? But of course, examined in the light of God's word, obviously, the Bible makes no room for such things. When God looks at the nations of Canaan, for example, and they worship other gods, he does not take a relativistic stance that they need to be allowed their own view, relativism. And it's, you know, maybe perfectly understandable how they ended up with different views, grounded in a skepticism or some such thing. He holds them responsible. There is a truth. It can be known. They are not walking in keeping with it, and so they are responsible. When it comes to the ethical right and wrong, God is always absolute. These things are not relative to the individual. If they were relative to the individual, there could be no judgment, and certainly no judgment day. And if I might say so, if you would understand this in its deepest, most thoroughgoing level, objective, knowable truth is presupposed in every statement in the Bible. And if you don't understand that, you don't really understand what is being said yet. And so you'll need to think about it more deeply. Well, this morning I thought we would spend the rest of our time, since this is such a serious matter, we need to be able to detect when relativism is creeping back into our thinking. So we might think, as Christian people, we are committed to absolute truth without compromise. But I wanted to point out some ways that relativism does make its way back in. It does creep back in. And a lot of times, because we're constantly immersed in this, it creeps back in without us knowing. And we're usually surrounded by people that wouldn't point it out to us, even if they did notice it. So when you think about, in some ways, if you think about Moore's book, Founding Sins, he was very happy to have the help of the RPs in pointing out against David Barton and others that at its first founding, America really wasn't a Christian nation. But they are radical in the sense that they wanted the nation to be Christian, and it wasn't. And so one of his points is something along these lines. You even get express statements along these lines. They wanted America to be a Christian nation, but whose version? Right? And hopefully now you're beginning to detect it. in raising the question, he's really asserting that the religious relativism of the founding national fathers was the right view, because at the end of the day, nobody knows what the right version of Christianity is, and so everybody has to be allowed their own view. And so the government's got to stay out of it. But this kind of thinking is very natural for us as Americans, and even as Christian Americans. So if this question were to be put to me, you want America to be a Christian nation, but whose version? My short answer would be Jesus' version. And if that's not satisfactory to you, start to try to peer behind the veil in your own mind. Remember what we just read in John chapter 18, and it's one of the reasons why I chose it for this morning. We want the version to which Jesus came to bear witness. And this implies that there is a truth, that Jesus bore witness to it, and that it's knowable. With any of those components missing, we would have to conclude that the mission of the Savior was nonsensical. Like, there is no truth, so there's nothing to bear witness to, so there's nothing to know, or there is a truth, but his witness might be skewed, and so there's nothing to know, or there is a truth, he did bear witness to it, but it's not knowable. If we have failure at any link in those chains, then we end up with the most impious and unimaginable assertion concerning our Lord and his mission, which is that it's nonsensical. It couldn't possibly accomplish what the great God of heaven and earth intended for it to accomplish, right? So when the question comes up, why do you want America to be a Christian nation? Whose version are we going to take? At the end of the day, it's Jesus' version, and he bore witness to it, and so it can be known. So that's one example. A second would be, we've talked about some of these, so I won't do them at length, but all of the "that works for you" and "this works for me," again, that's a relativistic stance that will frequently come up in our ethical discussions. Sometimes it will come up with respect to the differences in worship. Why do we go to this church or that church? And frequently it's something along these lines. This works for me, that works for you, we're good. And yet it's almost self-evident that that there's a relativism at work, and that it's preventing any sort of union in the church. A third, something that you might have heard in Bible study or doing a Bible study with somebody else, you're running along in the Bible study, you're agreeing about the interpretation of this verse and that verse, this verse and that verse, but finally you come to a point where you differ. So you begin to, and let's imagine that this is a really healthy kind of discussion of the difference. You appeal to other biblical passages and even the immediately surrounding context to try to justify your interpretation. Your partner does the same thing. Now, frequently the way that we get out of something like that is we say something along the lines of, you have some Bible to back you, but so do I. Now, we're not just stating the fact. I mean, obviously, that kind of a summary of what just happened. But I think really what we're wanting to do together is draw a conclusion that both of our irreconcilable positions are actually legitimate biblical positions, which is absurd. God does not speak, if I might say so with trembling, he does not speak with a forked tongue. Let me just read to you a portion from 2 Corinthians 1. but as God is true. Our word toward you is not yea and nay. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by us, even by me and Silvanus and Timotheus, was not yea and nay, but in him was yea. For all the promises of God in him are yea, and in him amen, unto the glory of God by us. Verses 18 through 20. Right, so when we're wanting to say, well, the Bible backs me, and the Bible backs you, but our positions are mutually exclusive and irreconcilable, really what we're trying to do to attain peace with one another is, what? Say that God said yes in the one and no in the other? God forbid that we ever think such things. That it's just an indication that we have more work to do to come to share one mind with the Lord Jesus Christ together. But we can't overthrow the Scriptures and the authority of God in the Scriptures to sidestep the discomfort in that procedure. A fourth way that, a fourth statement that might reveal that relativism is creeping back in. Let's imagine that we are having a tussle over a doctrinal point, and we're getting uncomfortable, so somebody offers the observation, well, good men have differed on this point. And again, that's a historical observation that's true enough. But why are we making it? Aren't we really trying to say, we're trying to get out of it by saying something like, we can all be sound, solid Christians while differing on this point. And so, which, again, could be true, but somebody's not sound and solid on that point. Right? In general, we might be sound, solid, growing Christians, but if there's a difference on a point, somebody's not sound and solid on that point. But when we talk in this way, frequently the intention is to say something like, the point of doctrine is really not very important after all. And again, inasmuch as it's a truth of Scripture, and I would readily concede that part of Christian maturity is looking at the various doctrines and recognizing their relative importance one to another. Not every statement in Scripture is equally important. But if I might say it like this, but any statement that falls from the divine lips, inasmuch as they are his lips, is precious and peculiarly important in its own right. And so we need to be careful not to be denying that great reality by marginalizing points of truth or doctrine and shoving them to the side. A fifth way that we can enter or allow the relativism to creep back in. Probably for this, so brethren are discussing a doctrine, they're differing, and then somebody says, well, it is a lesser matter. God does not address it very much. I remember years ago, R.C. Sproul was relating a story where this came up in his conversation with a friend of his, and he replied, how many times does God have to say it before it is important enough for us to pay attention and before we are bound to believe it? And you would say only once. If he says it once, it's important enough for us to pay attention. All he needs to do is say it once and we are bound to believe it. So even when we're looking at something, even if we grant it to be a lesser truth in the system. It is still delivered by the authority of God. And we might also say this, that lesser truth, when placed in the right context, might be found to be of tremendous importance. And that is best known by Christians who have lived and read the Bible for a long time. I think every Christian has had the experience of reading through the scriptures and reading through a passage maybe a bunch of times. And, it really doesn't make a very deep impression upon the mind. But then maybe after having read it hundreds of times, when that same believer is placed in the right context, suddenly that same passage becomes peculiarly important. It becomes a lifeline, or maybe the one and only set of words that had really reached the mind and the heart and provided both direction and comfort and consolation. But just remember, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, throughly furnished unto all good works. So every teaching of scripture, we do not want to deny the profitability of any to inform the mind and the conduct. By way of a sixth example, and I offer this for the instruction of the young as you grow. So when you start off little, normally in an uncritical way, you accept the teaching of your parents. You simply trust your parents. It never even occurs to you not to trust your parents. But as you begin to get into your teenage years, the critical apparatus in your mind begins to develop. And if you're developing rightly, you are now going to begin to think about the teaching of your upbringing critically. Now, by that, I don't mean negatively. I just mean that now you begin to examine the things that you have been taught, examining it in the light of what is true in nature and what is true with respect to the scriptures. This is normal. This is good. This is healthy. But it's not unusual to hear something like this. A young person, they have a doctrinal difference with a parent, and then they will say, well, I have to do my own thinking and decide for myself. On the face of it, this is a statement of the obvious, right? No other human being can jump into your mind and pilot it, as it were. You are going to do your own thinking. And yes, nobody can jump into the pilot seat of your will, no human being at least, and will it for you. You are going to have to do your own thinking and your own deciding. But isn't it really at root a relativistic appeal? Something along the lines of the position that I am adopting as an adult is to be regarded as equally legitimate as the position of all other adults. You hear the relativism in that. So indeed, you should think through the instruction of your youth. You should compare it to the scriptures. You should see how it grows out of the scriptures and either agrees or disagrees with the scripture. You need to put your ideas to the test of the scriptures, of the minds of others, of history. And you also need to continue in dialogue with your parents. But let me say this and be clear. Just because you are becoming an adult, you have no right to be wrong. And there is a very great guilt indeed that attaches to those that have been given the correct position in their upbringing and decline from it. You might think about like this, we're obligated to believe everything that God says. So God's given you a Bible. But then God also gave additional helps, the help of your church for many ages, the help of your pastors and elders, the help of your parents. If you should decline from biblical truth with all that help surrounding you, there's a great guilt that is attached to that. So it's not enough for you to decide for yourself. You are going to do that, but you need to be right. And entering into adulthood is not going to excuse relativism in you any more than it is in anybody else. So young people, consider what I say, and the Lord grant you understanding in all things. I have only one final example. It's a very famous statement, but troubling in part. You have probably heard it. In essentials, unity. In non-essentials, liberty. In all things, charity. Now, with respect, so you've got a threefold statement here about essentials, non-essentials, and all things. Certainly in the first, this is a biblical idea. In the essentials or fundamentals of the faith, we certainly need to have unity. And in the third member, this is also sound. In all circumstances of life, there needs to be charity, there needs to be love, there needs to be benevolence. But the second member, in non-essentials, liberty. If I might say so, the position is not cogent. Generally speaking, when fundamental or essential doctrines are, when that class or category is evoked, normally what is in view are the doctrines that are necessary for salvation. So Christ teaches on essentials, and of course we're bound to believe those. But when our Lord teaches on, you know, doctrines that are not necessary for salvation, are we any less bound to believe them because they're not necessary for salvation? You might say it like this, it's the authority of the teacher that binds us in this regard. Not the relationship of that doctrine to our own salvation. Let me say that again. It's the authority of the teacher that binds us to receive a doctrine, not the relationship of that doctrine to salvation. So the position at the end of the day is another kind of incipient or creeping relativism. I think that the statement it'll lose its lovely rhetorical balance, but it might be something like in essentials unity, in the non-essential attainments of the church unity also, and in all things charity. But one final thing. That last statement is not unimportant. We haven't majored on it in this particular sermon. But just remember, this is yet been another sermon emphasizing the necessity of truth in any kind of biblical church unity. But we are reminded by this very famous statement that the correct disposition of heart and the way that that manifests itself in our behavior, these things also are necessary components of a biblical unity. If we come together in all kinds of truth, but in our hearts we still have loveless rancor, spite, malice, pride, whatever, there's still not going to be unity. So just a final, very, very simple exhortation. Because of the context in which we lead, you might think about the soil of your mind has been richly sown with the seeds of relativism. And those seeds are always, with just a little bit of watering, are always going to want to put forth plants. So we need to be constantly weeding the garden. Whenever we find any relativistic plant springing up, we need to pull it out. This is an assault upon God's truth, and so it's unacceptable in that regard. But any kind of relativism ultimately is going to prevent biblical church unity, which is so glorifying to God and so very good for us.